Right, brethren, hopefully all of us know the importance of our Bibles and the importance of a Bible study. Whether we actually reflect that in time spent is really up to you. But we should know that the Bible is our guidebook in how to live. It's our instruction book. It's the manufacturer's manual, which should help us to become better acquainted with our God and Father, understanding his ways, understanding the work of our High Priest and Saviour. And we've often commented, I think, on the importance of using the Bible more for practical purposes, not just acquiring more and more head knowledge. But of course, the Bible is a pretty big book. If you want to read it through in a year, it takes some doing. And even a lifetime, quite honestly, isn't enough time to fully understand the Bible. People have lived for decades, studied the Bible day in, day out, and probably died at age of 100, just barely having scratched the surface. It's that type of book. But one of the particular challenges all of us face in Bible study is that we don't actually read the Bible in its original languages. The Old Testament is written almost entirely in Hebrew, and the New Testament appears to be written in Greek. I know there's some fussing over that, but that is the mainstream view. And of course, most of us, perhaps all of us, don't read Hebrew nor Greek. So we read the Bible in English, and perhaps some of you might read it in Spanish or some other language. But most of us, we read our Bibles in the English language, which is therefore a translation. Now, there are lots of English translations out there in the marketplace. The King James Version, very popular for the last 400 years. I generally use the New King James Version. There is the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version. There's the NLT, the New Living Translation. There is the Amplified. There is the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. There's many others, some lesser known like the Moffat and Farrah Fenton, some quite difficult ones like Young's Literal Translation. There is the New American Standard Bible, which claims to be the most accurate Bible, being American, and so on. And they all provide more or less a similar story, and you could probably use any of them to find out all the fundamentals of our calling and salvation. But some definitely are clearer and more accurate than others. Yet, all of them are translations. And to some extent, all translations will pick up the bias or the prejudice or the beliefs of the translators. There is a Catholic Bible, the Douay or the Douay Rheims. Now, it's no surprise that, strangely enough, in some verses, that Bible translates the verses in a way that's very helpful to the Vatican. Then there's the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Scriptures, which, strangely enough, translates a number of verses in a way that's particularly helpful to Jehovah's Witness theology. And, of course, there's the good old faithful King James Version, the KJV, but it has its errors and its biases, and a good King James did actually give some instructions as to how he wanted it translated and how certain words were not to be translated. So all translations that you and I will read have got a problem with them in the English. Now, some people I know are very, very keen on the King James Version, the KJV. Some people, there are quite a large number of churches, especially in the US of A, who think the King James Version is itself inspired. Even if the Hebrew and Greek was wrong, the King James is right. Because God Almighty, knowing the importance of the Bible, made sure it was translated properly. So any errors in transmission of the Hebrew and Greek were corrected in the absolutely perfect Word of God, the King James Version, the KJV, which, I'm sorry to say, it's not right. It has plenty of errors in it. It's a fairly good translation. It's quite beautiful language in many ways, but it has its errors in there as well. Some people don't accept that because if it was good enough, for Jesus Christ and Paul the Apostles, it's good enough for us, they say, which is a bit silly. I know at the feast some years ago in America, I'd given a couple of sermons, and one lady there took some exception, didn't come to me personally, she came to my son, I think, and said to him that he should speak to his dad, because his dad's using the devil's Bible, which was the New King James Version, because it's, if it's not the King James, then it must be the devil's Bible. Well, I don't think that's quite right. But I want to look today at one specific area in the Scriptures, and hopefully sort of cover two purposes. One, just to demonstrate an example of how you have to be a bit cautious when you're relying on a translation, any translation. Just be careful. It's not the original. It's a translation. So some caution occasionally is helpful. And also the second purpose, to clarify a common phrase which appears probably hundreds of times, but which can at worst mislead us, and at best just actually puzzle us as to what does this mean. So the title of today's message is How Long is Forever? How long is forever? And it'll be a two-part message. First part today, and second part will be in 2 weeks. Not next Sabbath, because we're not around next week, but the week after. And we're going to look at references to the words forever, or everlasting, or eternal. And ask the question, well, how long is forever? How long is everlasting? And you might say, well, is this a joke? That's an easy one. Forever is forever. Just goes on and on and on and on, and it will never end. Forever means it exists continuously and never finishes. That's what forever means, which is perfectly true in English. But the Bible was written in Hebrew and probably Greek. So let's have a look. Today we're going to look at the Old Testament, so we're bearing down on the Hebrew, and then in 2 weeks' time we'll look at the New Testament and try and tie it together. But let's start with the first time the words forever appear, which is Genesis 3:22. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. And this is talking about the Garden of Eden. Eve has yielded to temptation, eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so has Adam. And God's now dealing with the consequences. We pick up the story in chapter 3 and verse 22. And remember, today we're looking at the words forever and equivalent words. Verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man, Adam, and I guess Eve, has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so Adam and Eve were tossed out of the Garden of Eden. Because, said God, if he stays around here and he now goes and eats of the tree of life, then this man will live forever. Which is a little bit puzzling, because, hang on, Adam is physical. He's just flesh and blood. He was made of the dust of the ground. How could he live on forever and ever, if forever means endlessly, without end, everlasting? Well, how could a physical human being live on forever and ever and ever, for billions and billions of years? What would happen if he was perhaps crushed by a falling rock? Or perhaps as the world became more violent, as we know it did do, what if some maniac, cut his head off with an axe? After all, he's physical, not immortal spirit. So how could Adam, or Adam and Eve, who are flesh and blood, live forever and ever and ever and ever? Isn't that puzzling? Well, the Hebrew word for forever is a very short word, olam. That's in English you'd write that as O-L-A-M, O Lamb, quite a short word. And that's the word translated forever. So I suppose the question we're going to ask as we carry along is, I wonder if forever is a good translation of the word Olam. Because what God said was, if he puts out his hand and eats of the tree of life, he will live Olam. And we translate that forever. So the question is forever forever? Let's turn now to Exodus 21 and verses 4 to 6. Exodus 21. This is taking part at Mount Sinai, just after the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments, by the way, not ten suggestions. And in Exodus 21, and verses 4, 5, and 6, we've got Moses giving certain instructions about how to deal with issues that would crop up from time to time. This one's about how to deal with servants. It would become, in a sense, part of your household. And so on. So we'll pick up the story in verse 4. If his master has given the servant a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself at the end of his time of servitude. But if the servant plainly says, actually, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. I don't want to leave. This is comfortable. Got a good master. He looks after us. We've got a fine home on his estate. No, I'm not. I don't want to leave at all. I want to stay. Be a sort of permanent part of this household. Verse 6. Then the master shall bring him to the judges. Hebrew there is Elohim, strangely. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. And he shall serve him forever. So up to the doorpost, take this awl and sort of pierce your ear. Ouch. But ladies do that quite a lot. Actually, a lot of men do it nowadays to get earrings and so on. I'm a bit sort of allergic to pain, so I don't really fancy that. But here, once you've done that, it says that the servant shall serve the master forever. Well, how long is he going to serve him? Well, it might be a year, might be 5 years, might be 10 years, might be 30 years, depends how long he lives. Once the master's dead, he won't serve him any longer. And once the slave's dead, he certainly won't serve him any longer. So forever here, we might not know how long it is. It may be an uncertain, unknown duration of time, but it has an end, and the end might be a few months away. If the servant, you know, dies, perhaps, run over by an angry bull, or falls off the roof while doing some work, or he might live happily another 40 years, 50 years. But at some point, it will come to an end. So forever has an end. Forever is of limited duration. Well, that's puzzling. I thought forever meant without end, never ending. How curious. Now, the Hebrew word there, of course, is Olam. So there's no problem with the Hebrew. The question, I guess, we're saying is, are we sure the translation into the word forever is accurate? Because it doesn't really seem to fit terribly well, does it? Let's turn to Exodus 27. Exodus 27 and verses 20 to 21. Exodus 27, talking about directions to Moses as how to build the tabernacle, you know, the tent and all of its fittings and so on. And we get down here to how to look after the lamp inside the tabernacle. So chapter 27, verses 20 and I think 21. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, you know, the lamp in the tabernacle, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So here's a statute forever. That's a law forever. And we'll see the phrase statute forever a bit later on. But right now, just notice that this is a statute forever to Aaron and the priests as to how they are to look after and to trim the lamp in the tabernacle. The word is olam, statute forever, statute olam, same Hebrew word. Well, if it means without ending, we've got a problem, because it's a long time ago since the lamp was last trimmed by the priests. Be about, you know, roughly 1,900 and something years ago. It ended. I mean, it lasted a long time from when Moses gave the instructions to Aaron here by the sides of Mount Sinai until when the temple was latterly destroyed. That was probably a good, you know, 1,400, 1,500 years. A long time, a long duration, a long period, a very long period, humanly at least. But never ending? Forever? Don't think so. But the term is olam. So again, the question would be, well, we're using a translation into English, but I wonder if the translation is maybe not quite picking up the point properly. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel 1 and verses 19 to 22. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And this is the story of the birth of Samuel, who was going to be dedicated to God's service. And of course, his mum Hannah was a bit distraught at this stage because she was childless and had been up to Shiloh, which is where God's name was placed before Jerusalem. And she'd been looking to God for, you know, help and a child and a son and promises she made. So picking up, I think, verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Eternal and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. Well, you're already, of course, but this is talking of relations. And the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. The name Samuel means, you know, God has heard. You might remember, I think last week, before we talked about the Shema in Deuteronomy, which means hear, O Israel, Shema. Well, Shema is hear, and El is God. So Shema El, or Samuel, is just heard of God. Verse 21, and the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. And they went up to Shiloh. That's where God had placed his name in those early years. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So once he's a few years older, I'm going to take him up, hand him over, and he's going to be there at headquarters forever. At Shiloh. Well, Hannah was not spiritualizing. Well, he's going to be given to God, and of course, I know about the resurrection and the world to come, and in reality, he'll always serve God forever and ever and ever. She simply meant, as long as he lives, he's going to be dedicated to God and will remain with God as long as he lives. Or the English word is forever, the Hebrew word is olam. And it would be unclear to Hannah how long that would be. You know, maybe young Samuel would live to be 50, or 60, or 80, or 90, or 100, who knows? Olam, a long duration of uncertain time period. But it would end. This term forever has an ending. Olam always has an ending, it seems. It might be 60 years away, 90 years away, in terms of the lamp in the tabernacle, perhaps 1900 years or something. But forever is not really a terribly helpful translation of the original Hebrew, which is olam. Because olam would be a time period, uncertain in duration, but it would end, because at some point Samuel would end. He would die. His service would stop. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8, verses 12 to 13. This is moving on in history. We've now got to the days of Solomon. And Solomon has spent years building the super-duper temple worth billions. And now it's come to its dedication and so on. And so Solomon's about to, you know, pray and give, I guess, a brief sermon or message to the people. And so picking up in 1 Kings 8, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." So says Solomon, "I've built this house for you to dwell in forever." Well, did Solomon mean for you to live in never ending? This is your everlasting house to live in? Well, it's long gone, of course. You know, Solomon's temple lasted a few hundred years, but it's long, long, long gone from planet Earth. So did Solomon really mean you're going to live in this house I've built forever and ever and ever and ever, world without end, never ending? Not for a moment. That's not what Solomon meant. He meant olam, a pleasure to dwell in olam. It's the English word forever that makes it look like Solomon being a bit silly. And that's really why so many of these verses look a bit sort of like odd. I mean, how can we talk about a servant being a servant forever when it's only going to be 5, 10 or 30 or 40 years and so on? And the problem here is if we rely too much on a translation, because translations aren't always fully accurate. Now, to look at the meaning of the word olam, in a few places you can look, but the ancient Hebrew lexicon sort of tends to track back and give the original meanings of words from way back in time, and it says essentially that the meaning of the word olam is beyond the field of vision relating to space or time. Beyond the field of vision of space or time. And it has a sort of the implication of it's hidden or obscured from sight. You can imagine this if you think standing perhaps, you know, some plane somewhere, or perhaps at the on a beach at the edge of the sea, and you look off to the far, far distance towards the far horizon. As you get further and further away into the horizon, things get very indistinct. They become unclear. It's a bit hazy. You can't see them very clearly. And yet you know that beyond the horizon, there's other things that you can't see at all. They're out of sight. They're hidden from us. So the word olam has this impression of things far off, in the distance, which are hazy, obscured, sometimes hidden, unclear. We just can't really see them. That's the basic meaning of olam, something far off. We can't see the details clearly. Probably a long time, or at least time which is hidden and obscured from us. If you're looking forward into time, well, it's just indistinct. It's unclear. It's hazy. Or if you're looking back in time, olam is, well, it's just so far back in time that, again, the details are fuzzy and hazy because the time is so long and is such lack of clarity. The Brown Driver Briggs Dictionary, that's one of the more technical ones, Brown Driver Briggs, it gives a number of definitions, the first two being long duration, or antiquity, meaning, you know, of old. What it does not mean in Hebrew, what it does not mean in Hebrew is forever, never ending or everlasting. The Hebrew word olam can mean long duration or duration which is uncertain, obscured, hidden. What it does not mean is the English word forever or everlasting or never ending. Remember the servant who stayed with his master and served olam? That might have been 5 or 10 years. Samuel was dedicated to serve the Lord at Shiloh for olam. Might have been 10 or 50 or 90 years. Adam, if he'd taken of the tree of life, would have lived olam. A long duration. Unclear and uncertain. Some people speculate that it might have been as long as 7,000 years, fitting with God's 7,000-year plan, but that's speculation. And Solomon's temple was going to serve God for olam. A long time. A long duration. Unclear how long. Obscured and hidden how long it would last. For a long time. Maybe a few hundred years. Maybe Solomon thought it would last longer. But what is clear is that the word forever is not a very good word, and the Hebrew word olam does not have any connection to never ending, going on and on and on and on and on and on and on without end. That's the English word, and it doesn't fairly reflect the Hebrew original. Look at Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Jonah chapter 2. At this stage, Jonah's done his runner, but he's been chased down by God, tossed into the sea, and a large fish slash whale slash creature has come along and swallowed him up. So we pick up the story at that point in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1 through 6. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, that's where you die, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. He knew he was in severe trouble, does Jonah, but he seems confident that he will at some future point look once again towards God's holy temple. Verse 5, the waters encompass me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. So, that's me. I'm gone. I'm locked up. Forever. The earth has swallowed me up. The sea has swallowed me up. I'm gone forever. Olam, in Hebrew, which quite clearly cannot mean what we think of as forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. How long was Jonah in the belly of the fish? 3 days. And 3 nights. So when Jonah says that I was locked up, imprisoned forever, olam, in this particular case, olam lasts for a whole 72 hours. Not quite never-ending. Now, it might have seemed never-ending to Jonah. And of course, it's unclear whether Jonah was alive or dead in the whale's belly. Please discuss, argue, and break up fellowships over that if you want. I mean, for Jonah, perhaps he had no idea. I mean, first of all, pretty dark, I would think, in a fish's belly. So you can't tell the passage of time. Secondly, he might have been dead, in which case you wouldn't know how long he'd been dead for when you were resurrected. And thirdly, you might have been unconscious for the time you were there, and so on, not be aware of the passage of time. And of course, fourthly, He wasn't blessed with a Rolex with illuminated hands. So he couldn't tell how long he'd been there anyway. But if you take Olam as meaning obscured, hidden, uncertain duration, well, it fits perfectly. He doesn't know how long he was in there for. Well, we do, because it says there and elsewhere, you know, 3 days and three nights. That's a pretty brief forever period, isn't it? And of course, to be fair or unfair to the translators, they don't always translate Olam by the word forever, because sometimes you just couldn't do it, even in English. It would just be a complete nonsense. So they know that forever is not always a good translation. In fact, most of the time it's actually a very poor translation. And so they translated it other ways at other times. Look at Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Genesis chapter 6. I remember one reason for doing this is just to simply point out that translations, although they are, we have to use them, or else we have to learn Hebrew and Greek, which I think that's beyond probably most of us. So translations are fine, and 99%, I guess, of the time, they give you adequate understanding, but just be careful, I guess. There are some areas where translations, particularly because of the bias of the translators, who are almost deliberately selecting words for their own agenda, it can be a wee bit misleading. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, just the period prior to the flood. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Not going to discuss those two verses. That would take a month or two. But verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Olam, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. But then you'd never think that God would strive with man forever and ever and ever and ever anyway. So that's like, I don't see the point of that. It's a bit of a meaningless statement. And in fact, the King James Version translates as always. In the King James, the good old King James, my spirit shall not strive with man always, for he is flesh. So forever, Olam, well, you know, God's going to deal with man for a period of time, at which point he's going to say, enough's enough. So all he's saying here is, I'm not putting up with this much longer, you guys. I'm going to sort of terminate this. I'm going to bring it to an end. So the term forever here, Olam, or always, in the King James Version, simply means for a yet-to-be-determined period of time. But carrying on, verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Well, those were the mighty men who were of old, Olam. Of old is Olam, the men of renown. So you couldn't say these were the mighty men who were forever. Don't make any sense. These were the mighty men from long ago, we might say, of olden times. That's Olam. So the word Olam simply means, in this particular case, olden days, the distant past. Maybe so far back in time that, you know, it's a bit hazy and obscured and a bit sort of fuzzy, and the details are no longer clear. That's the meaning of Olam, something that is hard to see clearly because typically it's so far away in space or so far away in time that it becomes a bit unclear, uncertain, indistinct. It's not really definite. And here we're talking about these mighty men of renown, these men of old, of Olam. So the term forever, not really a good term. Try Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 to 9. Deuteronomy 32. And this is the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 to 9, so we're cutting it into the middle of it. So Moses has got this song. I guess he was a musician as well as a prophet and leader and so on. And cutting into the middle of it, we read here, "Remember the days of old." That's Olam. The days of old. Olam. The days of Olam. The days of long ago. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the place of his inheritance." Well, what Moses is saying there is, ask your fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers to tell you the stories about of old, Olam, long ago, when God did these things on planet Earth. You know, verse 8, "When the Most High divided the inheritance to the nations and separated the nations." You know, ask your elderly fathers and grandfathers to tell these stories of old. Verse 7, Olam. So that's a word which is translated very often forever, but it really has no connection to what you and I think in English as forever. Our English word forever is fine in English, but it's not what the Hebrew writers were ever on about. For them, Olam was duration, long duration, although in Jonah's case, the uncertain nature of the duration in the fish's belly was, give it Olam as a term, but it was only 3 days. And of course, the servant who was indentured to his master might be there for a year, or 10 years, or 40 years, or 50 years. Uncertain. Unclear. You can't see the end of that from the beginning because you don't know how long the master or the servant would live. So Olam is a great term. Duration, possibly longer or shorter, but very uncertain. Exactly how long it will be. It's obscured and hidden from us. Olam. And here, days of old. Days of Olam, simply meaning a long time ago. Look at chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, so just a chapter later. Deuteronomy 33, and verses 13 to 16. So Moses is giving a blessing to the various tribes. So he's already blessed Reuben and Levi now, and he's getting down to Joseph. He says, verse 13, "And of Joseph, Moses said, blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills." Olam, for everlasting. "With the precious things of the Olam hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness," and so on it goes. So here the hills are in English referred to as the everlasting hills. In Hebrew it's the Olam hills, so the translators have chosen to translate Olam rather than using forever or of old, have chosen to put everlasting hills. Well, of course, in reality, the hills aren't going to go on forever and ever without end and so on, because one day there will come new heavens and a new earth, and the old will pass away, including the mountains and hills. Now, they're definitely of long duration, so Olam in Hebrew, of long duration, far into the future, where it's very obscure and hidden how long it'll last. Olam, great. Because, you know, Moses wouldn't, I think, know clearly how long the hills would last. Whether it's another 1,000 years or 5,000 years or 10,000 years, he wouldn't know that. So Olam is perfect. Long duration. Long duration. But unclear, uncertain, somewhat hidden, how long that would last. But what it doesn't mean is everlasting, in the sense that everlasting would be forever and ever and ever and ever. So again, forever or everlasting, not really good translations. And you might think, well, it's fairly obvious looking at a servant and Solomon's temple and so on. That's true. You'd think there that, I don't think forever is quite the right word. I'm not quite sure what that means, but anyway, think nothing more of it. But when you get to certain words like, let's say, everlasting life, or, more importantly perhaps, everlasting punishment, or being punished forever, does that mean forever and ever and ever as we think in English, or is it a bit different? Turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 13 to 15. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verses 13 to 15. This is a prophetic sort of passage, and again cutting into it, I think God's about to say that he's been patient long enough and it's now time to for him to take action. So we pick up in verse 13 of Isaiah 42. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I've been still and restrained myself. Well, stop at this point. I've held my peace a long time. Olam. I've held my peace. Olam. So, well, let's finish there, I guess, reading it. I've been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, will dry up the pools, and so on. So God has had enough. He's waited long enough. Verse 14, I've held my peace a long time. Long duration, but no longer. I'm now going to, you know, shrug off my cloak, roll up my sleeves, and go to battle. Now, how long was a long time? Forever? Well, obviously not, because however long it was, it came to an end. I've held my peace a long time, and now that holding in of my peace has ended. It's over. It's finished. So Olam can have an end. Now, it might have been centuries that God's held his peace as he's watched, you know, Israel and Judah, and the nations, you know, getting a complete mess and so on. So Olam certainly a duration of maybe a century or two or three or four. And if we take this as an end time prophecy applicable to our day today, perhaps God will say very soon, I've held my peace a long time, but now it's time to take action and bring the age to an end. In which case, a long time might be from roughly now all the way back to the days of Isaiah. What, 2,500 years maybe? But however long a long time is, it's not everlasting. It's not forever. Olam is a period of time, and very often it has an end. In fact, I think mostly what we've seen so far, there comes an end. God's patience ended. Olam ended. We turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 13 to 15. So another prophecy, this time from Jeremiah. And picking up the story in verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Eternal, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The Virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man, you know, leave or forsake the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold, flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? So more or less saying, look, would anybody sensible leave, you know, crystal clear, refreshing, chill water for something out of a drain somewhere? I mean, what sort of bozo would do that? Well, of course, enter Israel. Verse 15, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols. They have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, Olam paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing, and so on. So they've left the beautiful ways, the highways, the freeways. Now they're walking on dirt tracks and pathways, but they have stumbled in their ways, and verse 15 says, from the ancient paths. Well, ancient is Olam. You can put forever paths, doesn't make any sense. But Olam is fine because Olam means of long duration, future or past. And what Jeremiah is saying here, what God's saying, sorry, through Jeremiah, is that they have stumbled in the ways from the old paths given, you know, centuries earlier. That might be referring to, you know, when Moses gave so many instructions to ancient Israel, in which case that would be about 800 years before this. So in that sense, ancient or Olam might mean 800 years ago. It's far distant in the past. It's long duration in the past. It's so far back in the past that details might now become a bit sort of sketchy and obscured by the passage of time. It's Olam. But what is not is everlasting or never-ending. It's just of old, ancient, of long duration. And that's all the word Olam really means. The duration is definitely uncertain, but it can be applied, we've seen, even to 3 days, or perhaps a few decades for a servant, or several thousand years for the Olam hills, but not what you and I tend to think of by the term forever, which to you and me means billions and billions and billions of years, plus billions and billions of more years, plus and so on and on, never ending. That's, to you and me, that's probably what we think of as everlasting or forever. Okay, in English, but that's not what the Hebrews were writing. Look at the last book of the Bible, last book of the Old Testament, because that's where we are today. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And I guess verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. So talking of the soon-to-come return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth at the end times, and of course to usher in the world tomorrow. And then verse 4, then at this time, this has all happened and things have been, you know, straightened out and restored. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, Olam, as in the former years. So here the prophet's saying, very soon now, the Messiah will return to set up God's kingdom on the earth, and in those days to come, worship will take place to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Well, that's Olam. Means antiquity, of long duration in the past. Now, I'm not sure how far back in time Malachi was thinking here, or the Lord was thinking. It says, as in the days of old, it could be as far back as the days of Moses that he was thinking of, in which case you're looking at, you know, quite a long time. Might be thinking as far back as the days of Abraham, who went God's way, or perhaps the days of Joshua and Caleb, when perhaps worship was faithfully given to the Lord. Maybe it's the days of David. But either way, we're talking about the days of old being centuries earlier, but not everlasting years before, not forever years before. This was a definite, specific, well, not a definite, but it was a time period of a number of centuries, long before Malachi wrote. And that's Olam. Olam means of long duration, of uncertain duration, where it's a bit difficult to see the end clearly because it's just somewhat hidden and obscured. Now, obviously, we've been through a number of scriptures now in the Old Testament, and we would have to look at the New Testament to see its references to forever and everlasting life and everlasting punishment to complete the story. But that's going to be in 2 weeks' time when we look at the Greek sort of words, and they sort of tie up with the Hebrew as well, thankfully. But before we sort of leave the Old Testament, let's look at a couple of implications of how the word forever in English can cause us a few problems if we're not being wary. Look at Exodus 12, verses 14 and 17. Because we could take this as just an academic study of a Hebrew word, olam, you know, so what? English word forever, yeah, okay, it's not a great translation, but so what? And by and large, for most of us, that would be the end of it. But it can crop up if you're careless, and you might just be tripped up by this, so we'll make sure we cover it before we cease for today. Exodus 12 is the story of the very first Passover in Egypt. So the instructions have been given by Moses. And we pick up in verse 14. And this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. Talking of the 15th day of Abib, the first day, the holy day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. That's what the New King James says. The King James says forever. You shall keep it as a feast forever. But whether you have forever or everlasting ordinance, as in the New King James, it obviously in English pretty much means the same thing, which is, forever. And you might think, and that's why I keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because you've got to keep it forever. And forever goes on forever, and that's why we're doing it. And that's black and white, end of story, and I'm in solid ground. Dropping down to verse 17. Same chapter. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. That's the 15th of Abib. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Or again, King James says forever. So, well, that's it. That's so simple. Can't argue with that. It says here to keep it forever, or in the New King James, as an everlasting ordinance, and since everlasting is forever, that's why I'm keeping it. But then that's going to cause a problem, because we've just looked at quite a number of verses where we've seen that forever isn't forever. As olam, sorry, those words there are olam in Exodus 12. So if we say we're keeping it because forever means never ending and everlasting means never ending and that's why we do it, what if somebody came along like, say, Henry. Joe to Catch or the old Worldwide Church of God in its latter days and said, but surely you know that forever doesn't mean forever. Surely you know that everlasting doesn't mean everlasting. Surely you know how Solomon's Temple was forever but ended. Surely you know that a servant went into servitude forever and it ended. Sure, you know about Samuel serving God in Shiloh forever and it ended. Well, don't you know that these days have ended too? And don't you know that statute forever only means for a limited duration? And by the way, it's over. Didn't you know that? And of course, you're going to think, oh, hang a second, I thought forever meant forever. And then if you listen to them, they'll tell you why, correctly so, that actually forever doesn't mean forever, which we've seen already today. Let's look at Leviticus 23. Pick up a few verses in the feast days chapter. Leviticus 23, starting verse 16. Leviticus 23 and verses 16 and 21 both talk about Pentecost. So verse 16, I count 50 days, which is where the term Pentecost comes from, to the day after the seventh Sabbath. And actually, there's a horrible deliberate mistranslation in some versions around the question of counting Pentecost, where the translation will lead people up a gum tree and has done. But actually okay in the New King James Version. But anyway, that's an aside. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So that brings you up to sort of Pentecost, drop down to verse 21. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever, Olam, in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So Pentecost is to be kept as a holy convocation, as a statute forever, a statute Olam. So if the only reason we're doing it today is because forever lasts forever, and we now discover that forever doesn't last forever, maybe it's finished. And that's what Mr. Dekatch will tell you. Look at verses 27 and 31. That's our favourite day of the year, Yom Kippur. Verse 27. Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And verse 31. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. A statute Olam. And of course, you might remember that Aaron and his team had to trim and light the lamp as a statute forever. But they're long gone. That's no longer done. And Mr. Catch will tell you, and others, not just worldwide, there's quite a few anti-Sabbath-keeping people, hostile to the Sabbath, who will tell you that you surely don't rely on the word forever. Don't you know that forever doesn't mean forever? And they'll quote the scriptures we've been to. verse 41 and 42. Talking of the Feast of Tabernacles now, the Feast of Ingathering. It says, you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever, Olam, in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, and so on. So Pentecost, Yom Kippur, Feast of Tabernacles are all statutes forever, statutes Olam. And if we're going to say, my sole defense for keeping the holy days is because they're forever, and since forever never comes to an end, that's why I'm keeping them, we're really on shockingly weak ground, because Olam means Olam, which does not mean forever. It means of long duration and perhaps some uncertainty because we can't quite see clearly the end of it. But it does not mean always without end. Look at Exodus 31 and verses 13 to 17. Exodus 31. Because we can't ignore the Sabbath here. Because they don't, these folk. Exodus 31 is the special extra covenant that refers to the the Sabbath. So we'll read verses 13 and then 16 and 17. Verse 13, well, it's God speaking, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep. For it, keeping them, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So, you know, keep the Sabbath. It will be a sign, or almost like a mark, that will identify me to you and you to me. Verse 16, "Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." Quite strong words those about a continuous covenant. Verse 17, "There's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, olam. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So it's a sign forever. Well, that's why I keep it, because it's forever. And forever never ends, and that's what I'm doing. And of course, as we've seen, forever is not a very accurate translation of the Hebrew. Olam means of typically long duration, or duration where it's difficult to clearly see the end. But Olam typically has an end at some point. Solomon's temple came to an end. The servant who was indentured to his master at some point ended. He died. Samuel's service came to an end. God's patience, when he held back for a long time, came to an end. So it's possible at some point, somewhere, that the Sabbath and holy days might end. Their time of long duration may sometime be over. I don't know, because it's too far distant for me to see clearly. It's too indistinct. It's hidden and obscured in the future. It's Olam. But it would not be wise for you and me to argue with a hostile person against the Sabbath. Well, actually, it wouldn't be wise to argue at all. But after they left you, you might be thinking to yourself, oh, a bit uneasy now, because they've just demonstrated that forever doesn't mean forever in the Hebrew. And, I'm a bit nervous now, because we shouldn't be arguing over keeping the Sabbath or holidays because they're forever, meaning that they go on and on and on into eternity and never end or endless, and that's why I keep them. That's not a very strong reason. People who are hostile to the Sabbath will, if you're engaged in a debate, pull up the question of forever. If you tend to use that as your strong number one argument, they will shoot you down in flames. So we don't want to be caught out. Now, today I'm not spending time on why we keep the Sabbath and holidays. I've done that a number of times. I'm just touching on Olam. But you and I should not be relying on the English word forever as to why we keep the holidays. The scriptures do say the holidays and the Sabbath are to be kept as statutes Olam. That means of long duration, into a far distant future which is unclear or obscure or difficult to see. Remember the everlasting hills? They last for several thousand years. So the feast days will last for a long duration. They may even last into the far, 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 far distant future. Maybe they'll last endlessly. There's no way to tell scripturally. But what we can tell from other scriptures is that they're to be kept today. Still to be kept today. And that's what's important to us, that we keep them today, not because in some way we believe they're going on forever. Remember, Jesus kept the holy days, and he's our example. The apostles and the New Testament church kept them. Let's just look quickly at 1 Corinthians 5, 7 to 8. So the reason we keep the Sabbath and holy is because they're kept throughout the New Testament. They're commanded in the Old Testament. They have not ever been changed. 1 Corinthians 5. So if you're a bit hazy over the Sabbath and the holy days, take time to go back over them. but don't put all your confidence into, well, they're forever and that's why I keep them. That's just not good, because that all lamb could have ended for all you know. In fact, it hasn't. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, cutting into Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, not the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, what feast might that be, which is unleavened bread? Well, it's obviously the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and implied that Passover is also part of this. And Paul says, therefore, let us keep the feast. And there's no reason not to, because all lamb is of long duration, and quite clearly, that duration is still ongoing. Now, it may not last forever and ever and ever and ever without end, but it's definitely still ongoing today, because here's Paul saying, Christ is our Passover, therefore, because he's our Passover, we must keep the feast of unleavened bread. Look at chapter 11 of Corinthians, verses 23 to 26. And this is Paul giving instructions about keeping Passover, keeping it properly. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this,'" that's a commandment, "in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" And then Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes," which we do annually on the anniversary of Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and death. So there's Paul instructing them to keep Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, throughout other parts of the New Testament, we see references to other holy days. We've been over that not too far back. So you and I are not keeping the Sabbath and the feast days because of the word forever, which is a poor translation of olam. We keep them because they were given by God for our benefit. They continue until such time as he ever wants to stop them. And currently, the New Testament reveals the apostles and the New Testament church still keeping them. So olam, that time of long duration, is still ongoing for the Sabbath and the holy days. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. You'll know this pretty well. And we have a song we sing based on Zechariah 14. And it talks about, earlier verses talk about Jesus Christ, the Lord, returning to Jerusalem and fighting a battle against the armies who are surrounding Jerusalem. This is yet future. About the Mount of Olives, massive earthquake, and it splits in two. That's not happened yet. So these are events yet future. This is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his feet shall stand in that day in the Mount of Olives. So it's yet future. It's still to come. It hasn't finished yet. And notice verse 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So here's the Feast of Tabernacles being kept even in the next age, in the world to come. The feast is still being kept. And it says Feast of Tabernacles. I think we can probably assume fairly reasonably that the other holy days will also be kept. Tabernacles might be singled out here because Tabernacles pictures the millennial rule of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years in the world tomorrow. And this is talking about what's going to take place in that millennial rule of the King from Jerusalem So it's the right feast, in a sense, to just highlight. But it's almost certainly that people keep Passover, because they'll certainly need to reflect annually on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. They'll certainly keep unleavened bread, because they'll know they've got to keep, you know, putting out sin from their lives. They'll certainly keep Pentecost, you know, picturing the Holy Spirit and all the rest of it. So it's not just the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm sure, but Olam is still continuing even into the world tomorrow. The long duration that when God says, keep the holy days as a statute, Olam, as a statute of long duration, as a statute of quite a long time, that long time is still today. And it's still even, in fact, after Christ returns, it's still being kept. Look finally at Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah 66. And verses 22 and 23. Again, prophetic, looking, as we'll see, into the far distant future, which we can only see indistinctly, and it's a bit hidden and a bit obscured. It's Olam. It's a long way off, a bit hard to make out the details. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Now we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. That's not here yet. That's still future. That's still a number of years away. It shall come to pass, verse 23, that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So in this yet future time, there is reference here to one Sabbath to another Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship. Now it doesn't say explicitly, and they'll keep the Sabbath holy, but we are talking about the new heavens and the new earth. The new moons are exactly how you establish the calendar, so you know when the holy days appear. And from one Sabbath to another Sabbath, the Sabbath is still there. There's still an important reference point, and that's almost certainly because it's still the key day that we worship God on in the new heavens and the new earth. So the Olam, that period which is unclear but of long duration typically, appears to last through the millennium, right up into the new heavens and the new earth. So that's why we keep the Sabbath, because it starts in Genesis, at the end of God's recreating the earth in 6 days and so on, because it's commanded, because it's kept by Jesus, because it appears in the New Testament, the holy days likewise, and because the statute forever, the statute Olam, takes us into at least the new heavens, the new earth, and the millennium. After that, God may decide to end them. We could speculate whether he would or wouldn't. I guess I've got some thoughts on that. Probably you have too. But the point is that God may continue them, but Olam simply takes us up into the somewhat indistinct future. So the summary, remember, we're using translations, not originals. In the vast majority of times, that really isn't a big problem. But we do have to be a wee bit cautious, because translations aren't always 100% reliable. And when it comes to the use of forever or everlasting in the Old Testament, just be aware that our English word doesn't really mean what the Hebrews meant when they wrote. Olam means basically hidden or obscured from sight. Typically of long duration, but definitely a duration of unknown or uncertain period. I know you may wonder as we close, well, hang on. Doesn't the Old Testament say that the Lord God reigns forever? Does that mean he doesn't? And you might ask, well, are there any accurate translations that get this right? And we'll pick up those points in 2 weeks' time, and also then, of course, open the New Testament and see what it says about eternal, everlasting, and forever, and see if it all fits together and all makes sense. But for now, we'll conclude today's Bible study.